This evening we will be continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, looking at really one of those unforgettable stories in Scripture, the healing of a demon-possessed man, the destruction of a herd of pigs. And so let us turn in our Bibles together to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. But let me pray for us as we do that. Oh, great God, as we come to you, as we gather around your word, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would give me the words to speak, that we, O Lord, might hear your word, that we might do your word by the power of your Spirit. Work in our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us read now, beginning in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. This is the word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, we are at a place in the study of Luke's gospel where the person and work of Jesus Christ is really on full display. In chapters 7 and 8, the last couple of chapters that we've looked at, we've seen some pretty significant things happen. The healing of a centurion's son, the raising of a widow's son, the forgiveness of a woman's sin, the calming of a storm, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and now the healing of a demon-possessed man. And of course, these are significant things that happened, and we should be amazed by them first because, well, they actually happened, but also because of what they display to us, what they communicate to us about who Jesus is. Who is this one who accomplished such amazing things? And particularly as we come to this text this evening, we don't want to forget the context and the question that we were asked at the end of our last passage in verse 25, which asked, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" That's the question that is rattling around in our minds as we come to this story tonight. And of course, the short answer to that question is he is the one, the only one, who can accomplish these things. He is the only one who has power over both the natural and the spiritual world. He is the one who has power over life and death, the only one who can bring true healing to the most tormented of souls, as we see in our story tonight. And as we'll see as we look at this passage, the reality of what is expressed, it tells us both who Jesus is and what he has done, but also the implications of what Jesus has done, who he is, for our discipleship as well. And so we're going to look at this passage in three parts. First, beginning with the destructive power of sin. Secondly, the healing power of Christ. And thirdly, the call to declare God's glory. So first, the destructive power of sin. Well, in verse 26, we begin by reading that they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And they, of course, in this context, is speaking of Jesus and his disciples, those who had just had that experience on the Sea of Galilee, had now come to the other side. They had completed the journey that they had begun back in verse 22. They were going to the other side of Galilee, to the place that Luke identifies as the Gerasenes, although your footnotes may tell you that's sometimes called something else. But the point is that it was the other side of Galilee. And when they get there, we have this startling scene. Right, verse 27 tells us they met a man from the city who had demons. A man who is in a terrible condition, right? He's demon-possessed. We read he's also not wearing any clothes. He lives among the tombs away from the town. And when we read such a story, perhaps we feel like this is somewhat unfamiliar to us, right? We don't come across scenes like this very often, if at all. But most of us, I should say, most of us have probably never encountered such a scene. We have not encountered someone who is demon-possessed, at least knowingly so, or in this case, someone who is possessed by a legion, the scripture tells us, of demons, meaning that he could have been possessed by as many as 6,000 of these demons. But, of course, even though it is unfamiliar to us, it doesn't mean it isn't real, that it doesn't exist. It does exist. The scripture tells us that this indeed happened. And while it may be unfamiliar to us in our part of the world, in our Western world, it is not as unfamiliar to Christians in other parts of the world, and particularly, it seems, in undeveloped countries. But the important thing that we understand is that even though we may think and feel as though this is unfamiliar, that even though we may not have dealt with a particular scene like the one we have described here, the reality is that the spiritual battle that goes on between the forces of darkness and the forces of God is no less real, is it? That we as God's people are engaged in a real spiritual battle, right? The Apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It may look a bit different than the scene we have described for us in Luke chapter 8, but it is no less real. It may be manifested in many different ways, right? It may, in fact, be manifested in the battle that rages on over the hearts and minds of our children. The battle is waged over the shifting discussion of cultural values in our society. The battle rages on, whether we acknowledge it or not. The scripture tells us that as God's people, we are and we will continue to be engaged in a real battle against a real enemy, and that we as his people must engage in that battle with those weapons that God has given us, the armor of God, as Paul goes on to describe in Ephesians chapter 6, that God has given us every resource we need to stand against the schemes of the devil, that we stand ultimately on the power and the authority of that one which is described in this passage in Luke 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has power over all the powers of darkness. That we look to him as our strength, as our sufficiency in the battle, that we look to him by faith. We make use of those resources that Paul tells us, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is, Paul says, the Word of God. That we go forth in the power and authority of Christ, we go forth armed with the truth of God. This, brothers and sisters, is how we engage in the battle, not in our own strength, not in the use of our own wisdom, our own resources, but in the resources that God has given us in Jesus Christ. The truth that God has revealed to us in his word, which speaks to every part of our lives, which speaks to every heart and calls them to come and to worship him. But something else we need to see about the condition of this man, and this is something Phil Ryken points out in his commentary, is his condition, that he is naked, alone, and walking among the dead. Naked, alone, and walking among the dead. Who else does that describe? Well, for one thing, it ought to remind us of the state of Adam, our first father, after the fall. In Genesis 3, "Where are you?" God called to him. To which Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Naked and afraid, alienated from God as a result of sin. And now death was the reality of his experience. That is the state of Adam after the fall, but it is the state, as we heard from the Children's Catechism tonight, it is the state of every one of us. That because of our sin, we are naked, we are exposed as guilty before God, alienated from God and from one another, walking among the dead, dead ourselves in our trespasses and sins. That is who we are outside of Christ. That is the condition of every person who walks this earth. That is how Paul describes our condition in Ephesians 2, which we looked at last week, right? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, by nature, children of wrath. This was the condition of this man that the disciples and Jesus came upon when they got to the other side of the lake. But this was also Adam's condition, and this is our condition as well. That because of sin, we are naked, afraid, and all alone. But thankfully, that is not the only thing that is true. It is not the only thing we see in this passage. We also see in these verses the healing power of Christ. In verse 28, we have this interaction between Jesus and the man. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that there were two men, but Mark focuses just on Jesus' interaction with the one man. And, of course, it is in this interaction we find out that it seems really that Jesus is interacting with one of the demons that possessed this man. But it's interesting to note what he says to Jesus. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's an orthodox response, isn't it? He is identifying who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has power over him. And so he begs Jesus not to torment him. Perhaps this reminds us of James' words in James 2:19, "Even the demons believe and shudder." But then in verse 31, after Jesus asks his name and he responds, "Legion," we read, he begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Again, the parallel passage in Matthew indicates they asked him not to torment him before the time. The time. You see, these demons understood who Jesus was. They understood what his appearing meant for them. They knew that the incarnation guaranteed their ultimate demise. They knew that the time was coming when they would be cast into the abyss, right? When the devil and his minions would be cast into hell forever on the last day. But they didn't want that to happen before the time had come. And so, even though their fate is sealed, right, through Jesus' incarnation, through his redemptive work, they wanted to wreak as much havoc as they could before the day came. That is who they are. That is the nature of the enemy that we face. And of course, we see their nature in action when they request to be cast into a herd of pigs, which Jesus obliges, and they immediately rush down the deep bank into the water and drown. Now, we don't want to get distracted by this issue of the pigs and, you know, why the pigs died in this way and so on? The answer is we really don't know. But if we focus on that, then we would miss the main point, the point of the story, that Jesus demonstrates his power over demonic powers. He demonstrates his supremacy over the power of darkness. He delivers this man from death, saving him from his sin, restoring him to fellowship with God, and giving him new life by grace through faith in him. You see, this is the power that Jesus possesses. And it's not just the power that Jesus demonstrates here, it's the power that is still at work in God's people. It is that same power that has saved us from our sin and given us new life in him. It's the same power by which we live our lives day by day. And so that's significant, isn't it? Because it means that if we are in Christ, if we look to Christ alone, then we have nothing to fear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 tells us. That Jesus has the power over sin and death and Satan, over demonic oppression and everything else in the earth. So, among other things, it means for those who are in Christ, we cannot fall subject to demonic possession. But it doesn't mean we'll never again struggle with sin, does it? It doesn't mean that we won't have to fight a fierce battle until the last day. The reality is that we do, and we can by God's grace, but we know that the outcome is secure. It's Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, when we honor the memory of those who died in military service to our country. And there have been, of course, thousands who have given their lives. And in World War II alone, depending on the estimate you look at, some 400,000 Americans died in World War II. 34,000 died in Operation Overlord, which started on June 6th, D-Day, and we know was a significant battle in that it effectively assured the Allied victory in the war, that the war was effectively over once that battle was won. But what we don't always remember is that tens of thousands more gave their lives after that operation. Almost 20,000 died in the Battle of the Bulge alone. At least those are the numbers that I found. And I share that with you because in many ways, and in infinitely more significant ways, it illustrates for us, I think, the reality of the spiritual battle that we face, the reality that the war, while it has been won, is not over. That yes, Jesus has invaded the forces of darkness. He has defeated them through his redemptive work. We have been freed from the power of sin and darkness, but the forces of darkness continue to wage war against us. Yes, Satan is a defeated foe, but he still prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But take heart, dear Christian, because he is a mortally wounded enemy, isn't he? The final victory will one day soon be won. And Satan and his forces will be fully and finally defeated. And we will no longer have to wage the battle. But in the meantime, we battle on by the power of God's grace. And that brings us to our third point, the call to declare God's glory. You see, it's interesting when we look at this story, we see the power of sin that this man was under, but also we see the healing power of Jesus in delivering this man from demonic possession. But then the story doesn't end there, does it? In verses 34 through 39, we see two contrasting responses to the power of Christ that is displayed in this passage. One is the reaction of the herdsmen and the people who witnessed what or had heard what had happened, right? We read of their reaction in verse 37. All the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Now perhaps we wonder, what were they afraid of? The Reformation Study Bible notes they were either afraid of the power they saw in the healing, or they were just upset by the loss of the herd of swine, or perhaps a combination of those. But either way, the point is that their response was a rejection of the power of God. It was a rejection of a power that had just been displayed that could not be ignored. A truth that ultimately demanded their allegiance to the one who displayed such power. A power that demanded they reprioritize their lives in service to such a one, to one who could provide such healing. And so their response was to reject it. They were afraid. They asked him to depart. This is a response of unbelief, isn't it? It's the response of one who does not want to give up control of their lives. It's the response of one who wants to answer to no one but themselves, who wants to live according to their own ways, their own patterns. They want to buy into the delusion that they are somehow master of their own lives, their own destiny. And when confronted with the person and work of Jesus Christ, who challenges those paradigms, it's a response that would rather push him out of the picture than have to deal with the reality of what they have witnessed because of who he is and what he has done. Perhaps you know someone like this. Perhaps it reflects your own heart. But there's another response in this story. It's the response of the man who has been healed. We read in verses 38 and following, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is a right response, isn't it? This is a response of faith. It's the response of one who has not only seen and witnessed, but has experienced the power of God in his life, whose life has been changed by the healing power, the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. It's the response of one who hears and heeds Jesus' command to go. And to go declaring what God has done in every place. It's the response of one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and is so overwhelmed by the power of God's grace in his life that he is driven to go and proclaim that glorious message in every place, in that place that God has sent him, in his home, in his workplace, throughout the whole city, the scripture tells us. And he does so out of thankfulness in his heart for what God has done. Brothers and sisters, do you know the healing power of Jesus Christ? Do you know the salvation, the freedom from sin that can only come by grace through faith in the one who has power over sin and death and all things, the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then let us go forth proclaiming that glorious hope to those around us. Let us consider what Christ has done. And let us proclaim together the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, both in Colombia and the Midlands and to the uttermost part of the earth, knowing that in him the victory has been won. And one day Christ will come again and we will declare his praises in glory together forevermore. Let's pray. O gracious God, we are humbled once again to know the truth of our story, that we are by nature children of wrath, that we are born in sin and guilt, and that apart from you, O Lord, we have nothing. But Lord, we thank you that in your abundant grace, you have healed us from our sin. You have saved us and given us life in Jesus Christ. You have opened our eyes to hear or to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to believe, that we, Lord, might be those who worship you. And Lord, you have called us to go, to proclaim that glorious grace in all the earth, beginning here and also to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send us, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit for the battle that is before us, but help us to go forth knowing that in you the victory is won. And indeed you, O Lord, have won and will win the battle. Be with us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.